Right, well, it's great to be in the house of God, isn't it, to worship our Lord and God today. And I want to begin this morning with a reading from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And here's the exhortation that Paul gives to all believers in whatever situation they may find themselves in. And he says these words, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Well, let's commit our services, our worship today to the Lord in prayer. Let us bow our heads. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we come to you again this day. We recognize your greatness. We recognize this day, O Lord, that it is our joy and privilege to come and to worship you, the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Therefore, O Lord, we would ask that you would help us this day in this high task of the worship of God. Lord, may you be glorified amongst us. May we become less and you become far greater in our sight. And help us now as we enter into these various elements of this service of worship this morning through the prayers and through the singing of the hymns, through the readings of your holy word, and then in the culmination of the sermon, Lord, would you help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. For this we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. 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 Well, let us turn to our hymn books, to hymn 100, to begin our sung worship of God this morning. Hymn 100. It's taken from the 91st Psalm. "Call, Jehovah, your salvation. Rest beneath the Almighty's shade. In his secret habitation, dwell and never be dismayed." Hymn number 100.
Defense. He shall charge his angel lead.
Well, now we're going to have our children's story, I believe.
Okay. Well, some people coming in this morning thought it was communion, but it's not. These are children's props under here. But if you want to start, it's such a small world. Folks from Holywell, Loughborough, I preached there. Folks of Eastleigh, bless you, I preached there when I was pastor at Belton Street Church, which was over a quarter of a century ago. Right, now, here we go. Let's see how this works out. Right. Okay. Walking boots. Right. I'll put them on a piece of paper. And socks. You have a second pair of socks when you wear walking boots. Right, there we are, and on my day off in my previous pastorate, which was in Lincolnshire, but right outside the church was the River Welland, the other side of the river was Cambridgeshire, right on the border, Cambridge and Lincolnshire. And on my day off, I used to go out walking in the fens, exploring the navigable waterways and the dikes and the countryside. And on a birthday I had, the family made me a birthday cake, and they put on the birthday cake, I'm afraid this broke on the way here, they made a little hiker, stuck that on the birthday cake on the ice suit. Isn't that lovely? Well, in this lovely county of Shropshire, where I've only lived for a year now, since I retired, I have the privilege of getting out in the countryside all round about and exploring. I especially love Dishoos railway lines. That's my speciality, and canals as well. And I use, here we are, 2.5-inch ordnance survey map to stop me getting lost. And the footpaths are clearly marked on a 2.5-inch map. And around Shrewsbury, it's quite easy, because the footpaths are well maintained and signposted like Ormond Hill. But at this point, I want a volunteer, a young person, to come and help me at the front. Come on, you come out, Nathaniel. Right. Now, you wonder what on earth is over here. But Mrs. Alcock finally can help make this thing. Here we are. We've come this side. Right. So there you are, hold that like that. So where have we got? Much Wenlock, Church, Stratton, Longville, Acton, Burnell. Is that how you pronounce it? Yes, please. Right, okay. Where I've been walking the last few weeks, along the bottom of Wenlock Edge, it's not very easy with the footpaths, not very easy at all. Shows a footpath on the map, but you just cannot find it. Hunting, can't find it anywhere. Especially in the narrow lanes where a car will just squeeze through. Finger posts are so often missing. Even on important walks like the Shropshire Way, there's a lack of signposts. And some paths are so overgrown with brambles and nettles and thorns. I was hunting for one footpath with a stile, hunting, and I finally found it with a tiny 6-inch finger post, only 6 inches long, hidden in a hedge, buried in a hedge. Dare I say that there are a dozen of finger posts missing. Now, one year on a family holiday in the south of Ireland, I found another problem with these finger posts. Naughty boys, I presume, girls wouldn't do a thing like this, naughty boys turn the signpost around, you see. And if there are 2 footpaths crossing and there are 4 fingers, it gets confusing. Now, are you good at maths? Are you good at geometry? Right. If they've turn it 90 degrees, right, okay, right. You don't know if they've turned it 90 degrees, now around 180 degrees. Okay, you don't know if they've turned it like that. Now 270 degrees, on you go. You see, you do not know which way to go. Utter confusion. That was in the south of Ireland. We had good fun with that. Right, now here's the spiritual lesson. This is what we want, the spiritual lesson out of all of these signposts. This is what the devil does. This is what Satan does. He hides signposts and he turns them around so we can't find the way. We can't find the way to heaven. We can't find the way to get right with God. We can't find the way of salvation. Satan spends all his time twisting signposts around and hiding them, confusing people so they can't get right with God. Now, the Bible says the way of salvation is so straightforward and it's so easy. It's so easy, but the devil says no, it's utterly confusing. And he turns the signpost around and he says, for example, the way to heaven, the way to get right with God, is by doing good, being kind and loving and a helpful neighbour, then you'll get to heaven. Well, God's word, the Bible says, no, that's not the way at all. It's the opposite way to that. We'll turn that right there. The opposite way. It's by trusting in the Lord Jesus only, not by relying on good things and good works we do. That's the devil's deception, turning the signpost around like that. And the devil pretends that everyone goes to heaven one day, irrespective of what they believe or what they've done. But the Bible says no. So, as I say, the devil tells us it's that way to go to heaven, and the Bible tells us it's the opposite way. The devil utterly confuses us. And the Bible says that the devil has blinded the minds of people who don't believe. He doesn't want them to be saved. So, do you know where you're going, or are you lost? Have you seen the car sticker in the back window? Don't follow me, I'm lost. Well, the Bible is a fixed signpost, and it's so clearly visible, it doesn't move or rot away. It points the way to heaven, one way only. And I finish with this lovely Bible verse, in Luke 19, verse 10, in the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And the verse says this, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. The youngest child can understand that verse. It's all words of one syllable. For the Son of Man, that's Jesus, he came, that's Bethlehem, Jesus was born, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's me. I'm lost. I need to find a Saviour. I need to get on the road to heaven. And the way to get on the road to heaven is trusting Jesus, confessing my sin, asking him to forgive me my sin, and forgive my heaven. Well, thank you ever so much for that. I'll put that down and hand that shower of thanks.
Well, that's a great message, isn't it, for us to take note of, especially for the children, but it's also applicable to the grown-ups as well. It's a gospel message, very simply put. And so we must take note of these things. Now, I have a job now to preach after that message this morning and to keep things simple and understandable. Well, let's sing again. Let's read from the Bible. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 9, and for those who are new, the page number is on the board at the front of the hall there, so it'll be page 46 in the church Bibles, page number 46, Exodus chapter 9, and reading from verse 8, Exodus 9 at verse 8, this is the word of Almighty God. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on people and animals throughout the land. So they took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on people and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says: Let my people go so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die.' Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the Lord, the word of the Lord, hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that hail will fall over Egypt, on people and animals, and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt.' When Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both people and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. 'This time I have sinned,' he said to them. 'The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer.' Moses replied, 'When I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop, and there will be no more hail, so you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God.' The flax and barley were destroyed, since the barley had headed and the flax was in bloom. The wheat and spelt, however, were not destroyed because they ripened later. Then Moses left Pharaoh and went out of the city. He spread out his hands toward the Lord. The thunder and hail stopped, and the rain no longer poured down on the land. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts, so Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses." Well, may the Lord add his blessing to his holy and inerrant word to us this morning, and we'll come back to consider what that has to say to us in a little while yet. Well, let's come to the Lord to sing our next hymn, which is hymn number 877 in our hymn books. Hymn number 877. It's a hymn dedicated to prayer. Prayer for the land, prayer for the people. Great King of nations, hear our prayer. While at your feet we fall, and humbly with united cry to you for mercy call. 877. Let us come to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Lord, our God, we come on bended knee in worship of you this morning, the one true triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And, O Lord, what a privilege this is that we, your children, are able to come and to petition you and to call upon you, O Lord, to make new our dependency upon you. And Lord, as we have sung this morning, we recognize that the guilt is ours, but the grace is yours. That's how it has always been. And we recognize this day that we are sinners, albeit saved by grace. And as we come in worship this day, we would ask that you would help us, that we might see you, O Lord, in all your glory, through these elements of worship this morning, that the glories of Christ might be expounded to us, that we might see him who has given himself for us in ever-increasing glory and strength. Would you help us this day, O Lord, as we come to your word and as we hear your word preached, that, O Lord, that you would open our hearts. Open our hearts, O Lord, to the very word of God. And we've seen, O Lord, how Pharaoh's heart was closed to you, that you hardened him in his sin. And we would pray, O Lord, this day that you would save us from the same fate, that you would cause our hearts to be hearts that are soft to the gospel, soft to the Lord Jesus, and that are open to hear and to obey the word of God. Help us this day, we pray. Lord, we remember those who would be with us today but cannot be, and we ask that you would be very close to them, those who are housebound and who are unwell, infirm and aged. Would you bless them greatly, O Lord? We especially bring our brother Michael Carson to you this morning and pray that you would uphold him and that you would help him and strengthen him as he recovers from this fall. Lord, would you bless him and bless Joy as well as she looks after him. But we do, Lord, remember those brothers and sisters amongst us who we would dearly love to be here but cannot, and we pray that you would give them a sense of your presence with them today upon the Lord's Day, the day of worship, and ask, O Lord, that they might also be strengthened and helped and nourished within. And Lord, we come to you this day knowing that you are the one who has put in place a way back to God. You are the one who has called us and made us your children. We pray today, Lord, that for all of us here this morning, visitors included, that you would feed us, O Lord, in our souls, that our souls might be fed this day, that we might be strengthened, that we might be drawn to God, that we might be made ever more aware of our constant sins, O Lord, and that we might be helped to mortify those sins with the help of your Spirit. Therefore, O Lord, as we worship now, we pray and ask that you would bless the remainder of this service and be with us throughout the sermon as your word is preached and as your word goes forth. O Lord, we recognize that having your word preached is a particular blessing for the church. And we do pray, O Lord, that you would help us to make the very most of it. And Lord, we ask now that you would strengthen us to apply this word to our very hearts. We thank you, O Lord, for your goodness to us as a church, that you have kept us as small as we have been and maybe still are, that your grace has kept us and helped us through difficult times. And we pray, O Lord, again, that you would add to our congregation in these days, that people would be converted, that we would see people come and turn from their sins to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would acknowledge him as Lord. Oh, Lord, make us a praying people, I ask. Make us a praying people, but give us a burden for souls, O Lord, and help us now as we continue to worship you. Be with us, we ask, and feed us now with this meal before us. Help us now, we ask, O Lord, as we commit ourselves into your loving care. Bless the children, O Lord, this morning. Be with them. Lord, would you convert them in their early years, that they might be spared the temptations of sin in later life? Would you bless them with the knowledge of salvation and the experience of Christ in their own lives? We would long to see each one come, O Lord, with a testimony of grace to be told of the work of God in their hearts. Bless us now, O Lord, we pray, as a congregation of your people, for this we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. 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 Well, come back with me, please, if you would, to Exodus chapter 9. And we're going to glean this morning some points from this chapter and going to seek to apply them to our Christian lives. And it might be good again at this point for those who are visitors to the church. We've been going through a series on Exodus, beginning at Exodus chapter 1, over the last few weeks and months. And so we have so far arrived at the latter half of chapter 9 of Exodus. But it might be good just to give an overview so far of what we've learned in past weeks. So we've already now, so far, gone through the first five plagues. And we've emphasized, really, on a number of occasions, that the plague represents God's redemptive work of destruction. Now, we don't usually put those two words together, do we? Redemption and destruction. But there is, in order for the Christian to be saved, the past sins have to be destroyed. The past emphases in his life have to be destroyed. The influences have to be done away with. It's not simply a matter of coming and receiving salvation. And this is what Moses, I think, is outlining for us here this morning, that there is a redemptive work of destruction going on here. And God is working to redeem us from our enemies, from Satan and from sin and from the power of the flesh and of the world. All of those are very great powers and great forces of destruction in the life of the Christian unless they are dealt with. And he also tears down the strongholds that are put up against us. And we see that foreshadowed in the Exodus itself as the people of Israel are delivered out of Egypt and as they cross into the promised land, the people are being redeemed out of Egypt. And that in itself means judgment against Egypt itself. But we've also seen over the last few weeks As we've worked through all of these plagues, a clear and obvious manifestation here of the lordship of God, his lordship over the whole of creation. And from the very beginning of the stories about what God is doing in this plague, all of that has been stressed. The lordship of God through each and every plague, that is the one clear message that comes through. And one of God's purposes there is that Israel and Egypt, the people of God and their enemies, will know that he is God. He is God, not Pharaoh, but that the Lord God of the Hebrews is God. And that's clearly one of the great purposes of this, you might say, contest between God and Pharaoh. Some of you might remember back in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 5, we were told very clearly by the Lord that he would do this in order that the Egyptians also would know that I am the Lord. And that was given to us in inverted commas very clearly. I am the Lord. And that's quite a challenge to the Pharaoh. It's throwing the gauntlet down. It's throwing the gauntlet down in front of the enemy of the people of God. And then we've also noticed a number of patterns developing in the plagues, haven't we? For instance, in the first two plagues, and in that first encounter between Moses and Aaron and the magicians with regard to the staff and the snakes, the staff of Aaron being turned into a snake, and then the staff of the magicians also replicating that, turning into a snake. But in the third plague, the magicians have to admit that they are no longer able to replicate any longer anything else. They have admitted defeat by that point. And their testimony is that this is really indeed the power of God. They say, well, this is the finger of God. They use that particular allegory to say this is the finger of God. Now, when you think of the finger, it's hardly a great part of your body, is it? You have your little pinky, and then you have the rest of the fingers. They're not a particularly powerful part of your body, and yet it's enough for them to recognize the power and the sovereignty of God by describing this as the finger of God. So there are that's quite significant, because there are three cycles of three plagues shown here from chapter 1 to 11. First is seen in chapters 4 to 6. The first three plagues, chapter 4 to 6, and then the third, chapter 7 to 9. We again see the magicians of Pharaoh's court facing defeat. They are knocked down and they are unable to do anything more. They're unable to keep up with Moses and Aaron. And Aaron's staff is used to great effect, isn't it, to show the greater power of God. What's interesting is, of course, is that in the second set of three plagues that we see here, Aaron's staff doesn't appear. It simply comes by the word of God. But yet, in the third set of plagues, we will see Aaron's staff reappearing again. But Pharaoh's heart is hardened in the first five plagues. It's either said that his heart was hardened, or it's just been announced that it was hardened. Or it is said that he hardened his own heart. It's given to us in several different ways. And so there is an issue here, isn't there, that we must take note of. The hardening of the heart of a person before God. So first, let's come to Exodus chapter 9 and just verses 8 to 12, where the plague of boils is recorded. This is a particularly human plague. The last plague was against the livestock and against the animals. And I think we said last Sunday that for some of us, we had a remembrance of a plague in this country upon the animals back in 2001, the plague of foot and mouth, where thousands and thousands of animals had to be killed and burned in the fields. And what a terrible thing that was. And that's the nearest illustration that we could think in current days to that. But this time, God attacks the people with this plague of boils. And verses 8 and 9 here, we see soot thrown from the kiln into the air. And then suddenly, sores are appearing on the bodies of the Egyptians. And then look at verses 10 to 11. We see the implementation of that plague in verses 10 and 11. As soon as the soot is thrown, immediately the word of God becomes active and the people are covered in sores and in boils. And then in verse 12, we see again the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. There are three things I'd like us to just see in this passage this morning. First of all, that God is God. It would almost be enough to leave it at that. God is God, but that his sovereignty is seen in the intensifying judgment upon Egypt through the plagues. So God's kingship, in other words, his sovereignty is his kingship, his all-powerful nature, is seen in the intensification of judgment over Egypt through the plagues. I said a few weeks ago, I think, in this series, that God has been gracious and merciful to the people of Egypt, to Pharaoh, in that he didn't decide to do away with Pharaoh at the very beginning, but that he has brought the plagues incrementally upon him, so that at every juncture, Pharaoh had an opportunity to turn his heart to God. And this he has not done, of course. He continues to be hardened in his own sin. And there's something to be said about this. God doesn't himself simply harden your heart so that you are not able to believe. Some people might say that, well, you know, Pharaoh couldn't help himself. He was innocent here because God simply hardened his heart. No, not at all. That would be the wrong way of looking at that. Pharaoh's sin was that his heart was already out of his own desire, and that the things that Pharaoh in fact desired were the things that would eventually destroy him, and his desires ultimately led God to harden his heart and to confirm him in his own sin. And so these plagues, they become progressively worse, don't they? It's unannounced. There's no prior warning given for it, just like we saw in the third plague. So why is kiln soot, you might ask, thrown into the air? That's a strange thing to do, you might say. Well, I think it's for one reason. One commentator would have said that this was to indicate the coming of this plague. It's an indication of that the plague is right upon them. There are a number of other speculations as well as to why that is. But it also, secondly, might have indicated the rapid spread of the disease. Now, we've seen something similar with COVID, haven't we, in the last 18 months or so. We've seen how at the beginning it seems to spread like wildfire. It may well be that this was symbolic, that this plague was going to spread throughout the land immediately and that the people were going to suffer the judgment of God immediately because of their hardened hearts toward God. The slightest wind, of course, would have spread this dust. If you've ever had your hand in, I don't know, wood or coal ash, you know how fluffy and how light it is. And when you throw it into the breeze, it's immediately taken away. So the illustration is that this is going to spread like wildfire. It may have indicated what the plague itself would have looked upon the very bodies of the Egyptians and the animals as they were affected. You see, the people of Israel themselves also, there's a link here to the Israelites, isn't there? They would have been by this point very intimate with kilns, brick kilns. The Israelites would have been very familiar with them, baking the bricks all day long in hard labour. They would have been forced to produce bricks as slaves. And now, ironically for Pharaoh, the soot from these kilns now symbolises God's judgment against him. And so we might see here again God showing his sovereignty, his kingship in responding to Pharaoh's own methods of repressing or oppressing the children of Israel. We're told, aren't we, in verse 8, if you look at verse 8 here, then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. In the presence of Pharaoh. Why would he have done that? What was necessary for him to do that? Was that another symbol maybe? Well, Pharaoh has to see and be told and be shown that this is a miracle of the true God. This is not some somehow natural occurrence. But Moses is going to do that. He's going to throw the soot. And Pharaoh is going to witness that with his own eyes. And he is going to realize that the impending judgment upon him in the boils are the miraculous work of the true God. And this judgment, it touches man and beast, doesn't it? We see God intensifying the trials against Egypt. Where else have we seen this before? We've seen it before somewhere, haven't we? This kind of plague. Well, it wasn't a plague then, maybe more like a test. Job, in the book of Job. Job endured this kind of torment, didn't he? When the Lord, for a period of time, allowed him to be tested by Satan. And this was one of the tests that poor Job had to endure. And he moves. He moves from attacking the family of Job and his possessions to attacking the man himself. And here you see the same thing occurring. You see God moving from attacking the possessions, the livestock, the natural order around the rivers, to coming and attacking the people themselves. And we see that intensifying judgment upon those who will not bow the knee to Christ, those who will continue to confirm themselves in their sins. So secondly, God is God, and he always triumphs over magic and occult power. If you look at verses 10 to 11, well, what happens? There were some interesting things, even in the way this plague is implemented, and in some of the things that happen in connection with it. God is God, that his sovereignty is seen in his triumph over magic and the occult powers of the Egyptian magicians. It looked good at the beginning, didn't it? It looked as though the magicians of Egypt could contradict everything that Moses and Aaron did and say, well, there you go, we can do everything that you can do. There is no point to call here. And all that, of course, confirmed the arrogant attitude of Pharaoh. I wonder how many people that there are in the world today who work on the same basis. They see no reason to turn to God. They say, well, science is so great and so powerful today that there's no need for us to trust in God. Science can supply the whole of our needs. It can give us all of the comforts that we need in daily life. There's no need to think about turning to God. Well, as this story and this account of history proves this morning. Whatever man does, it comes to nothing in the end. And that the only solace and place of safety and comfort for man is to come back to his God and to confess and to regard his sins before God. What was this disease? Well, we don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't tell us all that much. We're given a broad description of what it might have been. Now, I'm sure that some of us have experienced a single boil on our body at some point in time. And we know how painful it is. But to be covered from head to toe in them, it was a terrible judgment. It must have been very painful. It might have been an anthrax of some sort. Those diseases have been seen in more modern times, haven't they? They impact both animals and people. It could have been some sort of leprosy or smallpox. But whatever it was, it became very real and very painful. And it was dangerous. The truth is, you never threaten someone with something that isn't dangerous, that isn't going to cause them to think. I know with our children, sometimes you have to threaten them with discipline, or you have to threaten them with the taking away of something in order to get them to do something. And it was the same in this situation. God has to threaten Pharaoh. He has to say to him, look, unless you turn to God, unless you acknowledge the one true God as the only sovereign God, then you are going to be suffering these consequences until you do so. It's interesting, isn't it, that when you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verses 27, Moses says to the children of Israel in his final address to them before he dies, that if they are unfaithful to the covenant of God, the Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt, and with the tumors, and with the scab, and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. That was the threat that Moses gave to the people in order to make them think twice about going back to serve idols. Now in verse 11, we find that these magicians, they're completely defeated, aren't they? The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. It is said that there were even boils on the soles of the feet. So you couldn't find any place to be comfortable while this judgment was upon you. You couldn't sit down, you couldn't stand up, you couldn't lie down comfortably in any position. But now they're unable to stand before Moses. They are victims themselves. And verse 10 tells us that Moses stands before Pharaoh again in contradiction to the people of Egypt who are unable to stand. And indeed, this is the final mention of the magicians until, in fact, you find a little mention of them in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. They were so defeated that they didn't surface again in the Old Testament at all. They're not mentioned again. God had utterly defeated them. He had utterly defeated them and caused and taken the wind out of them so that they had no fight whatsoever left in them. Next time you will hear of a plague like the one threatened in Deuteronomy, and like this plague in Exodus is in Revelation chapter 16. Verse 2, to be specific. You have to think that what John is speaking there in Revelation is what he's thinking about from Exodus. And I'll read briefly to you from that passage so that we can have an idea of what John is saying there. And he says in verse 2, the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. And then, of course, if you read throughout the rest of the chapter, you'll see the remainder of the plagues of Egypt also talked about and mentioned by John. So the seven bowls of God's wrath. But in that, John is applying that, isn't he, to all sinners, to all who reject the living God. And that's a frightening witness to us there from John this morning. And here in Exodus, it's a frightening thing to Egypt and to Pharaoh and to his people. And this plague in Revelation becomes a sign of the mark of the beast who worship the image. And it becomes a sign of the judgment of God upon those who are opposing his people. What else is it? Well, it's a sign of the mortality of human beings, isn't it? It's a sign of how quickly the life of human beings can be taken away. It's a sign of the fact that they have no say or control over their own lives, but rather that their lives are controlled by the sovereign God. It talks about our vulnerability to disease and to death. And thus it is a warning. It's a warning to Pharaoh, and it's a warning to all who will oppose and reject the Lord. But thirdly, God is God. And his sovereignty is seen more poignantly than anything in the fact that God ultimately hands over sinners to their own desires. He hands them over to the bondage of their own desires. Finally, in verse 12, you see the hardening of Pharaoh's heart here. This is fairly unique in the plague stories because for the first time, look at the first words of verse 12, for the very first time in the plagues, in the narrative of the plagues. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Do we think that this judgment upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt is an unfair judgment? Do we think that God has been particularly hard on Pharaoh? Do we think that God is being a tyrant here? No, we don't, because we've seen the incremental nature of God's mercy and judgment upon Pharaoh and upon his nation. And so we're seeing time after time after time, Pharaoh has been given opportunity after opportunity to turn to the Lord. What are we to make of it? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In the first five plagues, we are either told that Pharaoh's heart is hardened or that he hardened his own heart. But now here in the sixth plague, it's worded differently, isn't it? We are told that God hardened his heart. Are we then to assume maybe that actually Pharaoh hardened his own heart and that God's actions were only responsive? Well, no, I don't think that's right. Before the plague story started, God told Moses that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. And what we're being told here, in fact, is that in God's sovereignty, God's hardening administers a judgment on Pharaoh in which God gives Pharaoh exactly what he wants. There are people like this, sadly, in this world today, aren't there? It's very sad to see. Every time you seek to talk to them about the gospel and to talk about to them about the Lord and their lives and the way, the direction to which they're heading, that they are heading towards the very wrath of God and the judgment of God, and yet they laugh and scoff about it. That's their response. So God turns them over to their own sins. If that is really and truly what you want, after instance after instance after instance and opportunity after opportunity of being able to turn to the living God and humbling yourself, then that's what you will get, God says. Pharaoh's heart is hardened, not by pressing him to go against his desires, but in hardening him in the very desires of his heart. This is why a person is hardened in sin, because they have constantly refused to give up their desires, their sins. I would say that this is one of the most horrifying, difficult to understand, but sorest judgments on this side of eternity, on this side of hell. There's only one other step that you can go, and that is to hell itself. You reject God in this life, and your eternal destiny has been underlined. Hell is the next door. So when God grants for the wicked to go their own way and to follow their own pleasure, we see that in Pharaoh, don't we? And it's a real warning for us today. Do not harden your hearts. That was the word to Israel, wasn't it? Do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. Do not harden your hearts. Keep your heart soft towards the Lord. Be careful of the way in which you live. And so Pharaoh, once again, in the second part of verse 12, he refuses to listen to Moses and Aaron. He is showing here the substance of his heart, isn't he? He refuses to listen. So here's the manifestation of Pharaoh's heart being shown to the world. This is a hard heart, an extremely hard heart, an irretrievably, you might say, hard heart. He won't listen. He won't listen to reason. He won't listen to their appeals. And once again, we're told that it all happened, and if you read the very last few words of verse 12, just as the Lord had spoken or had said to Moses. What do we learn from this morning? What do we take away from it? Well, God's word, first of all, and promises can be relied upon. The Lord loves his people, and he desires for them to come to him and to live for him, to please him in all ways. But there's also a contrast in verse 12 here as well. We're told, where we are told it happened just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. And if you turn over to the seventh plague in verse 35, right at the very end of the chapter, and it says the same thing, doesn't it? It says that all of this happened just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. This indicates to us that God had been faithful in his word. God's word is always faithful, always dependable. We can depend upon God and his written word. And so this plague indicates that the Lord had been faithful to the words to which he had spoken through his servant Moses. Therefore, what's the implication that Moses is giving us? Well, that it is God who is in control of the future. It is him that is in control of the future. And he is the sovereign God. And he hands sinners over to their sins, but he also saves those who come to him. And that's the being handed over to sin is a terrible judgment. The judicial hardening of God. When God gives us over to our own wicked desires. This is precisely what Paul is speaking about in Romans 1, isn't it? When he repeats that rather hard to read phrase that he includes in Romans 1, I think it is about verse 20, 19, 20, 21, that God gives human beings over. He gives them over. In other words, he washes his hands of them. God says, enough. I'm washing my hands of you. Over you go to your sins, to your desires. And in this, Pharaoh gets exactly what he wants. And what he wants, in the end, is self-destruction. Now, we're already told that the overall purpose of God in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is to lay before Israel and Egypt that he is Lord. He is Lord. Pharaoh could have responded to the Lord's chastisement of him, but he became stiff-necked and refused. Pharaoh suffered in a way, didn't he, as well? How do we deal with this? Sometimes we know and feel that the Lord brings affliction upon us in this life. And we are sometimes baffled and left wondering, what is the Lord's purpose in these things? What is our response? When the Lord brings a difficult situation into our lives, how do we respond to the Lord? Maybe we've got an ongoing illness or an ongoing family problem or difficulties of that kind. What ought to be the Christian's response towards affliction and suffering? Well, is it something entirely negative? Well, we know that we live in a world which is marred by sin, and often suffering and affliction can come for a variety of reasons. But if we are the Lord's, surely we ought to commit all suffering to him. We ought to commit all suffering to him, wherever it has come from, whatever we think it is, and it may well be from him also, as it was in Job's case. And the writer to the Hebrews gives us a little bit of a context here, doesn't he? In that he says, Hebrews 12:11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. The afflictions of God cause us to turn to him, are there to cause us to turn to him, whatever the cause of them. However, he says, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. There's a training, isn't there? There's an understanding to be had of affliction and suffering and the pain that we will all at one time or another experience in this world. But it does mean one thing. We do have, unlike Pharaoh, we have to be humble and submissive before the Lord in order to benefit from whatever chastisement it is that he may be bringing upon us. And so our response to the Lord is to be always, my life is yours, I depend upon you, and I'm looking to you for help and for grace and for strength and for sustenance in and through all of this. So while we recognize that we would much rather that God would preserve us and shield us from evil and from affliction, yet there are times when God takes us through painful experiences and mournings so that we can see the extent of our sin and see it in a way that we've never seen before. We see something in suffering, don't we? When we suffer with the Lord, it isn't just suffering on our own in a sort of a vacuum, but when we suffer with the Lord, we see ourselves in a different context because we see how small and how weak we are before our great and loving God. Affliction is designed to cause us to throw ourselves at the Lord and to bring us to him. A German divine who lived in the 16th century by the name of Gaspar Olivianus, when he was in great sickness, said these words. In this disease, he said, I have learned how great God is and what the evil of sin is. I never knew to purpose what God was before, nor what sin meant until now. Now he saw that on his sickbed. Famous Puritan said these words, afflictions are God's furnace by which he cleanses their people from their dross. And this is clearly seen, isn't it, in God's dealings with the Old Testament church. Under the ministry of their prophets, Israel clung to their idols, constantly in and out of worshipping God, then worshipping idols. But after their Babylonian captivity, they no longer worshipped idols, but they served the living God. And our comfort in this is that the saints' afflictions are but short and momentary. The psalmist takes us to this thought in Psalm 13, verse 5. He reminds us that sorrow may abide or may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That's the hope, dear people of God, this morning for you and for I, that while there may be a period of suffering and affliction and difficulty and a period of time where we may have to wrestle with the Lord, yet the Lord does not afflict his people forever. It's for a period of time. Joy comes in the morning. The short storm will end in that everlasting calm. And this short night will end in a glorious day that shall never have end. Thousands of years to our God is like one day to him. Well, may the Lord be praised and glorified and worshipped amongst us as we continue to meditate upon these words. May he be glorified. Amen. Let us pray first before we come to our final hymn. Let us bow our heads. Our Lord and God, we are humbled by your word. We recognize, O Lord, that you have given your word to us that we might see ourselves in your light, that we, O Lord, might be caused to see our sins and to be challenged and to be helped. And as we have heard this word this morning, we do pray, O Lord, that you would very much continue to help us to meditate upon them, that our lives may be brought into greater conformity with our Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us in these things now. Feed our souls, we pray, and prepare us again for our afternoon service today. For this we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, let's come to our final hymn this morning, which is hymn number 86, In Praise to God. Based on Jude 24 and 25, it's a doxology for us. Now to him whose power is able to protect our stumbling feet and prepare our souls for glory, there with joy our King to meet. 86. Therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time, cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and sober of mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.